Well, this morning we're still in Noah. So since we're dealing with Noah, does that still consider the flood? Would y'all still consider that the flood or not? If it is, that's about the 750th message we've had on the flood. I don't think this is quite the flood, but we've been spending a lot of time with Noah. And in doing this, this is basically going to be the end of the story. But in doing this, we're going to see something kind of interesting. First, we're going to deal with Noah in his sin with drinking. And that's going to be one aspect. But then after that, we're going to be looking at prophecy in the way Noah blesses, or how God blesses and curses nations. It's going to be an interesting passage, I hope, for you as well. Have you ever had anybody say that they don't want anything to do with God, or God is mean, or God is this or that, by the way he treated Canaan? Have you ever heard anybody say that? They were just totally turned off by the battle that Israel had with the different armies in Canaan. I don't know if you have, but I get this from time to time. People just say, you know, why was that godly for Israel to go in and kick these people out of the land that they've had all these years? Why was that a godly thing that God went in there and killed these people that were basically doing nothing wrong? And I don't know about you, but from time to time I get that, and it's kind of hard to answer. This passage answers that clearly, incredibly clearly. Just like God judged the earth by the flood, and we see that it was an obvious thing. God said, that was it. My patience has come to an end, and I am going to judge your sin. And he did that. The same way with Canaan, he judged their sin. So we're going to see that this morning, how this passage sets that up, that because of Ham's sin, and Noah was able to prophesy and see how that was going to affect Canaan, who is the son of Ham, and ultimately all the Canaanite areas. We can understand why God destroyed them, why God kicked them out of the land, and why Israel did that. And also, just one other thing, as we're reading this story, also keep in mind part of the context, or part of the issue, is that who the reader of the story is. So when Moses wrote this book, who did he write it to? Wrote it to the Israelites, who were where? Still in wilderness journey, had not gotten to the promised land yet. So what was holding them back from the promised land? The Canaanites. So this is something that they would have understood very clearly. We might not see it as clearly because of different context. But for them, as Israel is reading this, they're going, oh, now I understand it a little bit better. Now it makes sense why God is judging the Canaanites, because they were evil. And I think they would have already known that. Part of the Canaanites were Sodom and Gomorrah, and we understand how evil they were. Well, since Clark is not here, I guess I am the one that's going to read this morning. So if you would stand, we are going to read Genesis chapter 9, 18 through 29. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planting a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what the youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's look first, the first point, Noah's drunken folly. We see in verse 18, it says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard." Now, why do you think we have this story? Does he introduce three, four characters that we already knew? I mean, we already knew about the three brothers. We already knew about Noah. Why do you think he reintroduced them to us? Because they are now part of the plot. This is the story. So the story is that about Noah and his three brothers. That's the plot. That's the storyline. But not just about Noah and the three brothers, but about something different. He added something to the equation. Noah, three brothers, plus what? Canaan. So he added one thing in the equation that had not been in the equation before. So he added one thing to show that really what this story about is not about Noah and the brothers. It's about the nations that the sons are going to produce. So really, this is prophecy. It's going to deal with Noah and his drunkenness. Yes, it's going to deal with him and his sin towards his brother or towards his father. Yes. But it's also mainly going to deal with the nations. Help us understand. Help us see why Canaan was such a despised nation. Why God judged them so swiftly or so drastically, and what the purpose was. So I want you to see as we're reading this that God is outlining the plot of the story. Yes, it's about the Noah. Yes, it's about the sons. But it's about more than that. It's about the three nations that are going to come from the sons. Does that make sense? Shem is the Shemites. You've heard the word Semite. Semite sounds like who? Jewish people, right? And from Shem comes the Jewish generation. From Japheth comes the generation that are the nations that were kind of Indo-European people. And then from Ham, Canaanite people, and we know where that is. That we're all a Canaanite and spread down as well. So that is who we're talking about, those three nations. But in that story is the story also a subplot of Noah. It says Noah began farming and planting a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in the tent. Now, as we're looking at the story, what part of this story is new? I mean, is it new that Noah was he in agriculture, a farmer? Was that new? Probably not. Were there vineyards before the flood? Probably so. Absolutely so. That's not new. And even in this, some might say, well, what's new? Is it the fermentation process? No. That's not new as well. This is something that is all old. Every part of this is something about him building a vineyard. It's something that was before flood, but it's talking about that nonetheless, he had a vineyard. And by the way, we love kids and we love the little noises, so amen to that. That's welcome here. No problem. But with that, the Noah, that he was planted a vineyard, that wasn't new. That wasn't anything that was norm, out of the norm. But what was new, or what was different in the story, was that he got drunk. That's the only thing different in the story. I've had, in reading this and in doing research on the story, on this passage, there's a lot of explanations on why, you might ask, well, why did he get drunk? I used to say before I studied this passage that it was because of the atmosphere, the change of the atmosphere. Have you heard pastors say that before? I've heard that. I've read that. I've taught that. That he got drunk because it was an atmospheric change. Because of the firmament before, the wine didn't ferment. Now it does. I read scientists on this issue. They all agree that that's not true, that the firmament wouldn't have changed the process of fermentation. They would have had fermentation before the flood. They would have had it after the flood. That would not have changed at all. So that's, I used to teach, if I told you that before, I'm sorry, but I don't believe that to be true now. That's the reason we study the Bible, right? And in doing that, someone said, well, it was because he had a small vineyard before the flood. Now he had a big vineyard, so it was more opportunity. I don't understand that. Whatever, it doesn't take away his responsibility. Others say, well, it was because he just saw so much loss, so many people died, that he was having a hard time dealing with it. There's nothing in Scripture about that as well. So why did he do what he did? Scripture doesn't tell us. So that's the answer. We don't know. But we know that he is nonetheless responsible for what he did. He took alcohol in his cup and he drank it. So therefore he knew it was alcohol and he consumed that. So he is responsible for getting drunk. We're going to explain that a little bit later. So it was his responsibility. No matter what happened, no matter why he did it, it was his responsibility. We understand it was his responsibility, but what does the Bible say about drinking? Does the Bible say that we can drink or can't drink? As believers in the New Testament, was it different in the Old Testament? Was there any difference? No. The Bible says it's okay to drink. Now, in the Old Testament, is obviously different than the New Testament. They needed wine as a purified drink. It's a little bit different now. When the New Testament, they did as well. Now we don't need that. But nonetheless, the Bible does say it was okay. I'm going to go through just some passages here, just in case there's some cloudiness on this issue. I came from a church for years that had in their constitution, in order for you to be a member, you cannot drink. And that was in there for years. We changed that while I was there and because the Bible does not say you can't drink. I don't drink, but the Bible doesn't say you can't. And so it's really wasn't a biblical thing to do. And so I'm going to do my best to try to explain what the Bible says about this and help you understand so that you don't feel condemnation on either side. If you do or you don't, you might feel peace and comfort on either choice that you have, and both of them are okay. Number one, Scripture does not condemn drinking. Actually, it actually encourages drinking. So for those who are on the side that drinking is sin, the Bible actually encourages it. Let me give you some of those passages. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 says, "Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine in a cheerful heart." So hey, I choose not to drink it. It doesn't mean that those who do choose to drink are sinful or wrong or anything. You have liberties. And this is what Scripture says. It is a liberty. Psalm 104, 14 through 15 said, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the man, so that he may bring forth food for the earth and wine which makes hearts glad." Amos 9:14 talks about vineyards Amos 9:14 talks about vineyards and wine as being a blessing to Israel. So as Israel had these vineyards and they had wine, that was a sign of God's blessing them. That's not actually the passage. That's my notes for the passage. And then also in 1 Timothy, most of you know this passage, 1 Timothy 5:23 says, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments." And what we think in that passage is that is that they couldn't, that Timothy couldn't get purified water. So he's saying, look, the water's making you sick, so a little wine's going to help your stomach. And certainly the scripture is not saying that drinking is wrong, and I want to make sure you're aware of that. So there is no condemnation at this church for those who drink. There is no condemnation. And if you choose not to drink, there is no condemnation for that as well. That's perfectly within the guidelines of Scripture. But there are some caveats. Let me teach you what those caveats from Scripture are. First one is not to be drunk. Yes, you can drink wine, but you have the choice to drink it. So therefore, it is therefore your responsibility to not get drunk. Does that make sense? It was your choice to pick that up and put it in your mouth. So therefore, it's your responsibility to not allow yourself to get drunk. So Noah, looking at Noah, that's why I say, I don't really know all the situations, but I know it was his responsibility. It was his responsibility. It was his choice. And so Ephesians 5:18 says not to get drunk. Just to let you know, I don't have this in your notes or a PowerPoint for you, but Psalm 23:29-35 is an incredible passage. It's a great passage. You should read this about getting drunk, because it talks about the woes in great lengths. It is a condemnation for those who get drunk. You need to read this passage, make sure that you understand that God is opposed to that. And not that he's just opposed to it, but it will make you do and say things you regret. You will sin faster with loose lips of alcohol than absolutely any situation there is. So God is warning you. Some of these things that we say because of alcohol we do cannot be taken away. That these are things that scar people. So just know that's a caveat. Another caveat is that we shouldn't allow alcohol to control us. That's part of 5:18 as well. But 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all. But I will not be mastered by any. So you have to remind yourself, you have to let yourself realize that it is your responsibility. And so if you cannot allow this responsibility starts to control you, if it does get to the point of control you, then you need to stop that, abstain from it. Because it's better for you to abstain from alcohol than to let anything control you and cause you to do things that dishonor God. And the last caveat, And I understand this is kind of heavy. I'm sorry about that. I just want you to understand it's okay, but yet there are things you have to consider when doing that. And the last one is that you might cause someone to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care of that. This liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's the reason I don't drink. Years ago, was probably 22 years old. I was about a week from going to Africa on a missions trip. I was a non-believer growing up. I was a believer at this time, but I was a non-believer growing up, and I drank a lot. And this was as I've been a believer for a couple years, and I came back to the college I was going to, Laterno. It's a Christian college. And found a couple of friends of mine that I knew. We went and got drunk 2 days before I went to Africa. Stupid stuff. This is what I'll never forget. We took a guy with us that was a recovering alcoholic. We took him with us. And when I came back from Africa, he wasn't at school any longer. And I carry that for the rest of my life. I have no idea. I pray that he did not go back into alcohol, and I pray that he's serving the Lord diligently now, but I don't know that. And that's the reason why it scares me personally. I just want you to know that. So with that, I want to kind of give you just some advice with drinking. drinking is perfectly okay. And we're not ever going to get to this topic again. I know you're saying, Pastor, this is heavy, but this is like the only time in the next 2 years I'll get to it. So because of this passage, so I'm getting to it. Hopefully you understand that we're not going to talk about this every week. This is once every 2 or 3 years, but I thought it's something that'd be good. This is my advice. You understand, if you do drink, you understand that there's so many drinks you can have an hour or every 2 hours that keep you under that threshold of getting drunk. You already know what that is. And if you don't know, I encourage you to know what that is. So most people say that that's one drink an hour for some, or one drink every 2 hours for others. And if that's what your limit is, you already know that. That's legal. That's to drive. But that is not the biblical standard. Just being legally drunk is not what the Bible's saying. It's saying not be controlled by anything. So that's even less than that. So what I would encourage you is whatever you say right now, let's say it's one drink an hour or two drinks an hour, I would cut that in half just to be safe. Just so you don't say things, just so there's not a case that you know, maybe you drink when your stomach is empty and it affects you more, or maybe the alcohol is more potent than you thought, or just something happens and you say and do things you regret. I would encourage you to cut that in half, maybe even a third, and just so that you can make sure that you don't allow this to control you. Why shouldn't we allow us to control us? Finishing up on verse 23, and that is beautiful noise, isn't it? We appreciate that noise. My kids are grown and out of the house, and grandkids are probably another 5 years or so away, but I enjoy that noise. That's fun. Then he said, going back to verse 23, where'd I go? There I am. Verse 21, then he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. Now, what's he saying that he uncovered himself inside the tent? What does that mean? Well, it's more than likely there was a common area in the tent that everybody went, and that you didn't necessarily sleep in that area, and then you had an area that was your private quarters that you slept. More than likely that might not have been the case, but more than likely that was the case. But nonetheless, when he was sleeping, his sheet that was over him, because he was drunk, thrashed off, and he was exposed in the tent. And that's what alcohol, that's the problem with drinking, is that it allows us, it causes us to do things when we get drunk that we wouldn't normally do. So I just encourage you as a congregation, I want you to know and feel comfortable about the liberties. You have liberties, enjoy those liberties. If it is drinking and you want to drink, that is something that God does not look down upon. You are not judged for, but just remember the caveats and remind yourself how quickly alcohol can cause you to say and do things like Noah that just can't be taken back. Point two, the different response of the son. Now look, people mess up every day, right? People mess up every day. I mean, you look at yourself. Do you mess up? Do you sin? Absolutely. Did you sin today? Yes, I'd sin today. Did you sin yesterday? Absolutely. We all sin. We all mess up. We make choices, and there's consequences. However, others, as they come and deal with us, they make choices as well. So however you respond to my choice is still your choice. Does that make sense? So just because I messed up doesn't give you an excuse to mess up as well. You know, because I messed up, you need to respond to that person in a godly way. So now we have these three brothers, that had their brother, that had their dad's mess up in mind. They all three knew about it, but this was two different responses to the same situation. Have you ever had kids say to your parents, "You messed me up. I'm the way I am because of you"? No, it's not true. Don't allow your kids to say that, and don't you be that person to say that as well. No, we choose how we respond to every situation. Amen? It's been a fact that two twins going through the exact same situation, one turned out one way, the other turned out the exact opposite way. Was that the way they were raised? No. Partly who they are, partly their choices. So we see in this situation for the next few verses two very distinctly different choices. Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now there's some very interesting questions that can come up in this passage. Number one, why does it talk about Ham in the reference of Canaan? Because you're about to see, and like we talked about earlier, that this is not necessarily about Ham. This is about the different nations. So this is greater than just the people. This is talking about the nation. So Israel would have known that Ham is the father of Canaan, who is the nation that they're about to go into and God is going to judge. So that's the reason that he introduces it from that perspective. But now he says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers. Now there's a lot of discussion as well over what Ham saw what Ham did when he walked in there. Was this just that he saw the nakedness of his father and chose that? It's kind of like I had a friend of mine that taught us baby Greek. I think I've told you all this story, and he took us to the beach, probably one of our first times to ever go to the beach, and he told us as a class, we're like four or five guys from seminary in the class, and he said, look, when we go to the beach, it's a volleyball beach. I don't know what that meant, but so it's a younger beach. So there's a girls, in bikinis. And he told us this was funny. The first look is free. The second look costs you. What did he mean by that? Meant that, look, when you turn and look and you see something, you can't control that. So when Ham looked in there and he saw his dead father's name, he couldn't control that. That is not his fault. It's what he did what? After that. And that's what my friend was telling us. It's the second look that counts. Now, obviously, the first look counts too. But his point was, that you don't get to choose what you see, but you get to choose what you look at. How is that? You like that? Don't get to choose what you see, but you do get to choose. Or there you go. Anyway. So people said, well, because this was such a harsh condemnation that Ham must have done more than that. It must have been homosexuality. It must have been something sexual with the mother. Maybe it was, even hear stories, people say it was castration. Look, the story says what the story says, that he looked upon his father. The context even brings that out. As we talk about later, is how the brothers, they wouldn't look upon the father. They had the coat. So this is an issue of him looking upon the father and then disgracing him. Now you might say, wow, you're talking about nations being cursed because he disgraced his father. Yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. That honoring your father and mother is such a sacred thing. Not just that you curse nations, but it exposes your heart. So if you're a person that doesn't honor your father or mother, then that's not saying you're an unbeliever. That's not saying you're destined to hell, but it's saying something about your heart. Does that make sense? So the way that you treat your parents is somewhat indicative about the way that you look at life. If you're a follower of Christ, if you love God, if he is your first interest, then if that is the case, then you're going to look at your parents from a different perspective, and that's the point. But he's not just talking about gossip here, or he's not just talking about what he did by seeing his father. He's also talking about gossip as well. Now, just for a minute, what is gossip? Now, when you think in your mind what gossip is, just think, what is it? What does it mean to gossip? And I've heard a lot of people say, well, I didn't gossip, or it wasn't gossip because it was the truth. Right? Have you heard people say that? Well, it wasn't gossip because it was true. Well, gossip has nothing to do with telling the truth. If you gossip and it wasn't the truth, then you would say, well, he gossiped and he lied, right? So that'd be two different things. Gossip doesn't have anything to do with the truth. That's something else. What gossip is it's telling somebody else's story that is not yours to tell. That's gossip. So for my kids, if something happens in their life, and I tell their story, well, that's not mine to tell. Does that make sense? I'm not the owner of that story. They're the owner of that story. I can't tell that story. And if I do tell that story without their permission, that is called what? That's called gossip. Does that make sense? And that is something that is true. And we all struggle with that. Everybody, Greg and I were talking about that. Both of us, say at times, that's hard. It's hard not to do. Just have some practical advice for gossip. Number one, if somebody comes up to you and they tell you gossip, what do you do with that? Well, you are in a predicament now, aren't you? You truly are in a predicament. Number one, tell them. Tell them that what that is gossip. So, and if you tell them that, guess what? They're not going to do what? I used to have these people at my previous church that would say, I don't know what it is, but people just like to gossip to me. And then other people would come up to me and say, you know what? I don't know what it is, but nobody ever gossips to me. Guess what it was? One was a gossip and the other wasn't. When the other that wasn't, said, hey, that's gossip, then the gossip stopped. But in the process that someone does gossip to you, what do you do? Do you just confront them and be gracious and kind to them because you understand you fail just like they fail? But the issue that we need to deal with is Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 talks about how to handle somebody that's messed up. So let's say that you found out about somebody and that you feel like you need to do something about it. Well, the first criteria for that is the log in the flesh idea. So you are the log in the speck idea. So you look and you say, do what they do, is it worse than what I do? If what they do is worse than what I do and you understand, you look like, you see your sin in your eyes as the speck and their sin looks like the log, when in turn it usually is exactly the opposite. Our sin is the log and their sin is the speck. So we have to be careful. But when we look at ourselves and evaluate and say, look, this is a sin that's going to destroy them, and you've got that criteria, and it's not something small, it's something big, then what do you do with that? Well, this is what you do with it. Matthew 18. You tell them that you need to go and talk to that person. That's what you do. You need to go and take that to that person. Maybe there's a misunderstanding. Maybe there's something that wasn't true. Let's work it out. And if you work that out, then that's a beautiful thing. Everybody's fine, and we're going to go in the same direction. Now, if they don't confess that, if it is sin, then you go to an elder in the church and bring him with you and allow him to be kind of an arbitrator and listen. And that elder is going to say, well, either you're right or you're wrong. If you are right, and this person doesn't repent, then they take it to the church, and then we handle it from that aspect. But Greg and I are in agreement on this, that if you come to us or if somebody comes to you, we're going to tell you, okay, we appreciate that. We want you to go to that person now and talk to that person. But here's the thing. If you're not brave enough to go talk to that person, and we understand, you've now put us in that boat to where we have to go talk to that person. So if you come to talk to us, and that's fine if you do, We're going to encourage you to go talk to that person, but if you can't, that's not something you can do, then we're going to have to take it to that person. Now, we can leave your name out of it, but we're going to have to go talk to that person, and we're going to have to handle that. So understand that's about gossip. And that's why it's a big issue. And so Ham did two things. Ham sinned. He gossiped. He did something that was sinful in the eyes of God in a large way. And then we look at the other two nations, Shem and Japheth, and they handled it in a godly way. Now, when we're looking through Scripture and things happen in our life, does Scripture handle every situation that we have? Right? I mean, we talk about our kids, you know, getting mad in the grocery store, you know, throwing out a hissy fit, kicking and screaming and everything. You got 20 people surrounding you watching that. What does the Bible say about how to handle that, right? Say, yeah, give them one of these. No, the Bible doesn't specifically say how to handle every issue. Or George just bit Susie, you know, how do you handle that? Well, you have to look into Scripture, and you have to be a student of Scripture so that you might be able to react in a godly way. And this is what happened with Shem and Japheth. There is no book in the Bible that talks about handling, you know, how to handle what they handled. But because they were close to God, does that make sense? Because they were walking with God, because they had their mind full of Scripture, they handled this in a gracious way. So this is something that happened way before they got there. Does that make sense? So we have to set ourselves up for success. We have to know God's Word, keep our heart ready so that we might perform successfully. So what they did is they took a sheet or a garment. They turned backwards, the both of them. They placed it over their shoulders. They walked backwards till they saw his feet. And then once they saw his feet, they laid it down. They covered the father so that they did not have to, so they were as dignified their father as they possibly could. So that they held him in great respect so that they didn't humiliate him. They responded well. But I want you to know that in doing that, that exposed their hearts. Is that, you can see that, can't you? Now we're about to get into another part of the story. And unless you get this, you're going to kind of get lost. But the whole part now the story is getting to, we're going to get to the nations, but we're going to get to their heart. This exposed the condition of their heart. So we would say, by looking at this, you didn't have to know very much, but you can say Shem and Japheth, they were probably doing fairly well. Ham, not so well. So we're going to get into the issue now of Noah blessing and cursing nations. Was he blessing and cursing them? Yes, but really he was blessing and cursing their lineage, their lines that were going to come after them. Verse 24 says this: when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So when he woke up from his drunken stupor, somehow he knew what his son has done. Now, how did he know? Was he, you know, able to remember? Possibly. Did the sons tell him? We don't know. We're not told. But we do know that because of that, he knew, whatever it was, he knew what had happened. So because of that, he knew what his son had done. Now going into verse 25. And so he responded because of what Ham had done. He said this: cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. A curse became a servant of a servant shall he be to his brothers. So because of that, he now cursed his brothers. Now, are we saying that Noah has the ability to curse and to bless? Is that what this passage is saying? It's not. Cursing and blessing is something that God does, and only God has the ability to do. What Noah had here was the ability to prophesy. He could see what was about to happen. So he could see what was going to happen in the lineage. God gave him that insight. But God does not give us the ability to prophesy or to bless. That is not something that we have. We hear today that people say, I'm going to bless you, or, I'm going to curse you. We do not have that power to bless. We do not have that power to curse. Now, can we pray for God to bless someone? Absolutely. Should we pray for somebody to bless someone? Absolutely, we should do that. But we as individuals don't have the power. Noah or the patriarchs didn't have the power. He had the power to prophesy. So God gave him that ability. He saw what that would look like, and he saw the lineage. Now, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, verse 15, you'll see something kind of interesting. Genesis 10, 15 is what we're going to look at next week, and it's all the different lineages of the three brothers. And it looks specifically at the lineage of Canaan. And if you can remember in your mind some of the cities that Israel fought, as we're reading this passage, you might find some familiar names in there. It's very interesting. Genesis 10, verse 15, it says, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn in Heth, and Jebusites. And the Jebusites, does that sound familiar? The Amorites, does that sound familiar? The Girgashites, Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites, and afterwards the families of Canaan were born. And you see a lot of these cities, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites, a lot of these cities are the cities that we see Israel battling. And that is what the point of what Noah is saying. Look, because of your father, you are a generation that is following in the line of your father. It puts a lot of responsibility on the parents, doesn't it? And we saw that same thing in Genesis, that we saw how that there were different generations and they followed the disbelief of the father. Those that disbelieved, their generations, their son disbelieved, their son's son disbelieved, their son's son disbelieved, putting pressure, putting importance on the family. That is our job, to teach our kids about Christ, to teach them about what they've done, to teach them about the love of God. That is what we do. And God is saying Ham didn't believe that. He did not teach it to Canaan. Because of that, Canaan did not teach it to his kids. And this became a very wicked and evil generation. God cursed them. What does that mean? That God knew that the Canaanites were going to be evil upon evil. Look at the Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, as we think of sin, or certain type of sin, their name comes up. And why is that? Because of the evilness, the heinousness of what they did, and that represents all of Canaan. So this was a very evil and a very nasty bunch. So when God sent Israel in to destroy them, what God was saying is that's it. That you are wicked, you are evil, and I am going to perform my judgment on your town. Now, does God judge you? No, through faith in Christ, you are not cursed or judged by God, and we're going to look at that because Christ took your judgment for you. We'll discuss that in a few minutes. And then verse 26. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and in the land of Canaan be his servant, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So God is saying after that, you have Ham that was evil, is going to be cursed. You have Shem and you have Japheth that were godly, and God is going to bless them. God is going to bless Japheth, and he is going to be the Indo-European type people that are going to land up that way in the Indo-European area. If I had a map, you understand where I'm going with that. But then Shem would be the Shemites. So he would be those people that are above Canaan into the east. And those are the Shemite people, and God is going to bless them through Israel. And through Israel, they would be blessed. So we see that blessing as well. And then verse 28, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. 950 years. And he died 600 years before the flood, 955 years total. I don't know if that's a blessing or a cursing. What do you think? In closing, let me wrap this passage up to you. God does bless and God does curse, and that's true. If you look at Romans 9, verse 20 through 24, it explains this a little bit. All of us are deserving of God's cursing. Does that make sense? All of us have sinned. And even in Romans 8, verse 20, or in Genesis 8, verse 20, after the flood, after he destroyed all that wicked, he said what about the people that are coming up? They're just as wicked as the people before. So the wickedness has not changed. This, you know, the flood didn't destroy the wickedness. The wickedness isn't better now than it was. Wickedness is the same because of sin. Wickedness is always going to be there. And the only way we are not going to be judged or cursed is if God chooses to bless us. He blessed Noah, as we talked about, not because he was righteous. He made Noah righteous by grace. And God does the same with us. Romans 9, verse 20 through 24 says this, the things molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel for honored use and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he also so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even so, whom he also called not from among Gentiles only, but also the Gentiles. What's the passage saying? God judges who he judges. Blesses who he blesses. And that's his choice. He's the potter. He gets to choose in that way. So God is, at this point, he prophesies, he saw the lineage of Ham, and he said, these are sinners. And they're evil, and we're going to, God's going to eventually judge them because of their evil heart. But he blessed Shem and Japheth. Why? Because they were righteous? No, because God chose to bless them. Does that make sense? In the same way, we are blessed in Christ Jesus. For those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus, those that have put their hope in him, if you are able to understand him, if you are able to see that he is true, if you are able to understand your sin, if you are able to come to him, that is something God has done miraculously deep inside your heart to call you and to bring you to himself. You are blessed of God. What does that mean to be blessed? You cannot be cursed. In closing this morning, yes, God blesses those he blesses, and God curses those he curses. That's the why. That's the reason God destroyed Canaanites. That's the reason Israel was supposed to go in there and kill every person in Canaan. If If that is a disturbing thing for you, hopefully now it makes more sense to you. This was God's judgment on Canaan, just like the flood was God's judgment on the world. But for us, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. In closing, and my mic is freaking out here. In closing, for those who might say, you know, I feel condemnation. I feel like God is cursing me. I feel like things are in my life that you know, I've done, or God's just not giving me favor, and I think He just doesn't love me, or He doesn't give me the good things He gives someone else. I feel God's cursing, and that in itself is a lie from Satan. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You might feel condemned, and your conscience might even condemn you, but Christ has forgiven you, and you have freedom in Christ to be forgiven. You are cleansed, and God does not condemn you at all. He loves you. He wants to see you grow. He wants to see you come to Him and confess. I've been thinking, trying to put thoughts in my mind, or the concept in my mind, of what is it that our church really should be doing or needs to be doing? What is it that we all should be doing? Let me give you this thought in closing. This is how we can remind ourselves there is no condemnation, that you are not, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are a believer, if you put your faith in Him, you are not condemned. This is my thought for the church. What we should be doing is discovering truth, Scripture, one verse at a time, so that we can learn more about God and worship Him and enjoy Him in every way, so that through that knowledge, He might expose more of our sin, that we might repent and be changed more into His image for the purpose of glorifying God in our lives, taking that image of the glory of God to the world, who cannot see it in any other way, but they can see it through our life. Amen.